All right, and now please, if you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and your printed class notes to page 20. And don't go away, Kip, I'll need you back there. But it'll be just a minute. Ephesians 1 and page 20. Well, actually, I guess there'll be a moment of levity coming up here, but I'm going to try something a little different tonight. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this evening and coming to appreciate and understand the complete nature of it and the safeguard issues that are involved in it so that we can have a perfect Bible and that we might be able to know the perfect word of God as preserved to us by God the Holy Spirit. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth that they might form within us that unshakable confidence of never having to question, yea, hath God said again. And we thank you again, Father, for all the graces provided in this day. We ask that these things will be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to go over just a brief introduction, then we've got something that we're going to use by way of a teaching aid this evening. We are now involved in the last issue of canonicity. And to get us back up to speed after Sunday's class in Romans to where we are again, we are dealing with this last issue before we get into the preservation of God's Word in understanding and appreciating how we got our English Bible. Canonicity should conjure up one very important term in your mind, and that is completeness. That the Bible is totally complete with nothing lost and nothing missing. There's always going to be challenges to it, both in written form and verbal form, but we have before us this evening three major issues that testify to the Bible's completeness. We've studied two of these, the design that the Bible had in eternity past. There's a pre-planned design to the Bible, which then follows that since there is that there is also a sense and sequence issue to the Bible, the content of the Scriptures. And I almost cringe in how little we actually went over in sense and sequence, because there is an enormous amount of information that you need to understand. But we will get to that. That's going to be woven in and out of everything that we do here in dealing with the Bible. So we'll hit that a lot from time to time. And then we are dealing with the third issue that testifies to the Bible's completeness or canonicity, and that's the issue of internal safeguards or the security features within the Bible itself. And in none of these have we gone outside of the Bible to prove anything. We're taking the Bible at its own word and being able to deal with internal evidence alone and not dealing with any council of church fathers that came together to try and figure out what was in and what was not. There is nothing but confusion and heresy that came out of these councils that got together. I think they would later be called pastors' conferences. And I have a very bitter bone in my body about pastors' conferences. But anyway, even when I get together with other pastors, we do everything that we possibly can to make sure that we don't call it a pastors' conference. Even when we get together to confer, we say, this isn't a conference. Just because most of the guys I know can't stand the things. Anyway, the internal evidence, and not man's evidence, but internal security features of the Bible itself. And we have studied the safeguards against the Apocrypha. We have noted that in Amos 8. We have noted safeguards concerning the four gospel accounts, and went through that in Zechariah. That was subpoint B. Now, on page 20 of your class notes, you finally have the subpoint C, which is the safeguards concerning the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and that's where we are now, dealing with those epistles, the 13 letters of Paul, that they are all complete. We don't have any missing, any lost, and we have everything that we need for the content of information for the members of the church, the body of Christ, to have everything that they would need to be able to function and execute fully the Christian way of life in this dispensation of grace. One of the things, let's see, you have there several verses, Colossians 1:25, Ephesians 1:8 through 9, 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 2, and Galatians 2:6 through 9. We're kind of going to work our way through there. We may take a couple other side issues there coming up, but we basically covered last time on Thursday night the Colossian 1 passage, and the Colossian 1:25 passage is especially very important because it sets forth that the Apostle Paul completed the Word of God, and that the term that he uses there is that it is all fulfilled. He and his unique ministry was to fulfill the Word of God, and we're not going to go back and look at it, but here's in the Greek, it's pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O, and it's P-L-E-R-O-O, pleroo. And that means wherever there is a deficiency, it's totally filled. And wherever there's a deficiency in the unique church age, in fact, I'm getting to the point where I don't really like the church age, because in a sense, even in Israel's program, when they get it fulfilled, that's an age of a church. It's just not our church. But it's the dispensation of grace. And in this dispensation of grace, every aspect of the unique way of life, the mystery doctrine, is revealed in 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. That's complete. There's nothing missing. That's all that you need. The letters that were written to you, for you, and about you in this dispensation, that's what you need to be able to understand. And by the way, those 13 go from milk to meat. And that's the way they're laid out. They're also laid out according to how a father would train a son. All 13 letters of the Apostle Paul are laid out exactly in the same program or in the same curriculum and following the same, I don't want to use the word program, the same pattern for sonship edification that God designed to educate Adam, Abraham, David, and then David educated his son, Solomon. And in fact, in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, the pattern is laid out. The curriculum for sonship edification, the skeletal pattern, is laid out in the first 6 verses of the first chapter of Proverbs. And that's, by the way, why another reason why you see that we are not what they commonly call ultra-dispensational. That we just throw away the Old Testament. No, we need it badly. Because there's even though you would not follow the program design that's there, the pattern design for how to educate a son is there. And by the way, we're rapidly approaching that in Romans. By the time you get to Romans chapter 8 and the 14th verse, that's where sonship fully kicks in, which tells you something. There are preliminary doctrines that a believer must know and be very good at and be very clear on before the father begins the educational process. And there's two major things that you must be clear on before sonship starts. One is justification, and the other is sanctification. And that's why you don't get sonship until the 8th chapter of Romans. But from then on, it follows that same pattern that was back here, only in our program with the information that we need today. I only mention that to you in passing to give you another sense that there is a sensibility and a sequence to the Bible. It's not just stuck together in random order. If you took any of Paul's letters and put them in a different order, you destroy that pattern. And by the way, that's the pattern that clarifies, identifies, and completely focuses the issue of what it means to be a mature believer. A gray area that for years all we've been able to come up with in saying, you know, that acronym BAM, B-A-M, maturity, Christian, what is Christian maturity? Maximum amount of Bible doctrine resident in the soul. What the heck does that mean? Maximum amount of Bible doctrine resident in the soul for today? For a month? How many years does that take? What's the exact curriculum? You wouldn't go to a college and expect to be educated as a doctor, or a lawyer, or anything else, and say you're going to get your diploma when you have a maximum amount of law in your soul. Well, how long does that take? And what's the curriculum? Oh, you sit down with a registrar, and it's this first, and this first, and then this, and then this, and then this. And then pastors get their hands on the book, and they try and figure it out themselves, and not one of them ever has. None of them. Only the ones who stick with what the Bible says and the order it says it has it right. The rest of them have a lot of good doctrine, but they are unable to set it forth perfectly to their members. Anyway, let's get off of that subject, because that's trailing down a rabbit trail I don't want to go. That was the Colossian passage. Paul says there that he has fulfilled the Word of God. His writings fulfill it, and we dealt with that particular issue through there. We're now in Ephesians. Now, before we get to that, as I've said before, one of the critical things that Paul does there in that Colossian passage is set forth the idea that when you get to these letters, when you get to the letters of the Apostle Paul, there are no more to expect. These 13 are it. There's almost like a concertina wire set up around here in a security measure, so that no other letters can ever intrude upon them, or man can't come along and pull one out because there would be a glaring omission in the sense and sequence. None of the challenges to those letters are going to be admissible. And another thing that we ended on is that when Paul comes to 2 Timothy, which chronologically was the last book that he wrote, by the time he finishes that, and that's why we're going to look at a passage there, Timothy is to understand when he receives that he's got a complete Bible. He will make that clear. He made that clear in the Colossians epistle, that it is part of his unique ministry to fulfill not the mystery doctrine, but he says he's fulfilled the Word of God. When Paul finishes, these letters are also completed. And everything back here is, of course, done and collected together. And by that time, they can put them together and they have 66 books. They have a completed Bible by the time Paul's life ends. That allows the spurious challenges in written form and verbal form to just be totally dismissed as fakes. And that's what we ended on last time, that anytime somebody comes along to tell you they've received a revelation from God in this dispensation of grace, I've said this many times, what I'm actually doing is proving to you through the Scriptures itself that those letters are complete, and that that the canon is closed. It's not left open. When Paul finishes writing and the circumcision epistles are gathered together out here, these epistles are gathered together, and Paul's ministry and his writing ministry is over, the canon is closed. It's a closed issue. We're going to go out there and see the security measures for those letters too, that there can't be any others than those. And then we'll put it all together and we'll see that the Old Testament is secure. The period of, even between the Testaments, the period of forbearance and mercy, where the opening chapter of the books of Acts and the four gospel accounts are there, they're secured. The epistles of the Apostle Paul are secured, and Hebrews through Revelation are secured. There's security measures in all of those things to see to it that the content remains pure, it remains perfect, it remains everything that David back there called the Word of God when he was writing, and he called it pure and perfect. I can't remember all of the terms that he used there, but he used like four different terms to talk about the Word of God. But yet today, there's all kinds of people who come along to challenge the issue of what God has said by either written, which is what some of the cults do, but the most prolific amount of challenges are those verbal challenges. And this that we've been studying, what we're about to look at in Ephesians, is going to nail that thing shut. Now, what I've got tonight is an example of that. And I hope this works. We'll see. We're just going to rough our way through this for a minute. I've got an example of this, and old Kip back there is going to help me with it. I need to go to the video. Okay. Now, this was on a whim, and this is not the most glaring example of what we could do, but since there's no new people tonight, I thought I'd show you this clip and just allow you to maybe be able to put to the test some of the things that you've learned and see if there's anything that you see or hear that sounds out of place. And I recorded this, I think yesterday. It might have been yesterday. I can't remember which. They all bleed together. But I wasn't really even thinking about it. I just heard it. I thought, oh, I want to get this. And so I just a little clip of it here. This is a fellow that some of you probably will recognize. What do we got going on there, Kip?
I don't know.
I didn't tell you to start it yet.
No.
Okay. All right, you're going to have to turn the volume up. And you're probably going to hear a radio for just a brief moment. Turn the volume up and go ahead and hit play and watch me because I might want to stop you. Okay, hit play. That's not play, that's pause. We've got no volume. Turn the volume up. The other volume. I told you this was going to be kind of loose.
There's another person watching.
All the way.
That needs.
Now back it up just a little bit.
Favor, something.
Okay, that's fine. Now hit play. All right. By the way.
More favor, something. Favor.
Don't write that phone number down.
Favor. Whether it's negotiating on something, or buying something, or with a bank, or a house, or something. But I hear the word favor. This Job 22, make a vow, pay it, and decree a thing. It will be established underneath as decreeing in the light of God's favor. God's going to give you favor. He's going to direct you, if it's a job or a house or thank you, Jesus.
Now stop it. Now, what he just did there was speak in tongues. Did you hear that? Did everybody catch that, what he did there? Okay, he just spoke in a little bit of tongues. Now, there's no interpreter around if he was really following what the Bible said, but that gives him that little blip that he did there when he said, ahabahaji, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, that's going to give him a volume of stuff to say here. Okay, go ahead and play.
I heard the Lord say to me, press in.
Now stop. What did you just hear him say? I just heard the Lord say to me. Now, is that true? Not at all. Now, one of two things is happening here. And I'm showing you this because I know some of you more heathen types have never seen this before. And I say it all the time, but you may never have the opportunity to actually see or hear it. Now, what he just said, one of two things is happening here. He is either outright lying, which could very well be the case, that he didn't hear anything. He's just making it up. Or he's convinced himself that he heard something when he was fantasizing in his own conscience. And we're not going to try and pull him apart or anything. But either way around, this is unbiblical, unscriptural. And there isn't any truth in what he is saying. It's just like somebody could come along and say, I heard the Lord just say to me. And by the way, there's never specifics. It's always vague. Somebody whose name starts with M. Well, he's on national television. How many people whose name mine starts with M? Now, somebody out there whose name starts with M has diverticulosis. And God just healed your diverticulosis. You're in Ohio. And your name starts with M. Well, now, what if somebody whose name starts with M, who really does have diverticulitis, thinks that their diverticulitis has just got healed and goes out and buys a bag of walnuts and eats them and then dies? You know, they've got it. These people are less specific. He is less specific and claims to be a prophet of God or whatever, and he is more ambiguous than the woman who is on that Animal Planet program who tells other people what their dogs and cats think in the dead world. She's more accurate than this guy is and more clear than he is. Okay, go ahead and play.
There's a person, it's like you've been locked into some type of a situation and nothing has been changing. And I heard the Lord say, press in. Speak it hard, strong to you. Compare it!
I have no idea what he just said there.
It's lack of faith. Lack of faith. It's like people don't talk about people not liking you or not wanting to help you or assist you or distracted away from you. But now they're going to be attracted to you. Oh, now we're cooking. Attracted to you.
Now we're cooking.
Through that vow of faith. If you are that one, I want you to wait another second. I want you to quickly call me $1,000 vow of faith. This ministry, family weekly or monthly.
Okay, go ahead and stop. He said, I want you to make a vow of faith to this ministry. And I bet you every dime I have, that phone's not connected to anything. He used that phone as a prop. Go ahead and play it. I think this is about the end of it.
But you mean you got faith. It means you're using your faith to create. You understand this? And stay in faith. If you're that one, I want you to call me right now because I want to pray with you that call.
Go ahead and stop it. But that, you didn't get to hear him. Turn the volume down now. You didn't get to hear him there, but he actually said that, because we were pausing it, stopping it, there's a little bit of a difference there. But what he was actually saying was that you can vow $1,000 to the ministry even if you don't have it. I don't know how that happens, but you vow money. So what he's actually doing is he's wanting you to go into debt. See, that's a way of saying go ahead and go in. Don't worry about going into debt. God will have the check in the mail, type thing. And by the way, if you ever send anything to that guy, which if you do, don't tell me about it. I saw on the program they give you this wall-sized poster that has him with his hand up like this. So you can lay your hand on his hand as a point of contact and get everything that you want fulfilled. Now, before you think this is all crazy about this guy, just remember, that guy is on national television. Somebody is supporting him to the tune that he can have a national ministry on national television. Now, that's what I'm talking about when I say somebody who comes along and says, God told me, speak a little bit of gibberish, and then with all of this smooth presentation and everything, but there's people who actually call that number and people who actually do that kind of thing. But what I'm after there is when he said that God said something to him and all this information that he's getting, that is what he's doing is he's taking these letters and he's functioning outside of these letters. When he says he's gotten a word of God, that didn't come from Romans through Philemon. In fact, that didn't come from Genesis through the book of Revelation. And yet, he's claiming that, and people listen to that stuff, and nobody calls them on the carpet about it. Nobody does anything about it because you're going to be labeled a divider and not a uniter. And somebody's got to stand up and have the guts to say, these people are screwed up, they are wrong, and in fact, they are the ones who are actually doing Satan's bidding for them. There's nothing more satanic. Well, there are a few things. There's more subtle than that. But that's satanic. What you just saw is worse than Harry Potter. But most people don't look at it that way. And how that guy still remains on the air is beyond me. But there you go. Then again, Jimmy Swaggart is still on the air. So, and I'm not. So, what we're after here is looking and understanding and appreciating that those letters are complete with nothing missing and nothing lost. So let's go ahead and, after the dog and pony show, let's get a little bit of good doctrine under our belts this evening. You should be open to Ephesians chapter 1 there. And Paul has already made it clear in the passage we just looked at in Colossians. I know these aren't in the order exactly. I don't have them really in any particular order. I'm just looking at some safeguard issues in the epistles themselves. But all of this becomes critical in understanding that when you've got Paul's 13 letters, you've got it all. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as he said back there in Colossians. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to pick this up in verse 7. And what we're going to do is... by the way, just a word of explanation on your class notes. There's not a whole lot of points or anything in these. What I decided to do was just to pull out some of the more interesting highlights in my own notes and stick them in there so they kind of don't follow a real rhyme or reason, except you do have all of these things pertain to subpoint C that we're looking over, and you just have a few of the written comments that I have in my notes, but there's no points to them like A, B, C, or D or anything else, but... that way, maybe you won't have to write quite so much. But Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians, again, is one of the three letters of Paul's writings, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which form the real bulk of the edification process of the believer's soul today. That takes you to the first and second letters of Thessalonians, which is really the capstone doctrines. And then you have the pastoral epistles, which almost start that pattern I was talking about over again, where a pastor can come along and see the growth issue of a local assembly and start to appreciate that as well. But these three letters of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, or what is commonly called the prison epistles of Paul, form a great... meaty section of the Apostle Paul's writings, and Ephesians sets forth some of the great doctrines of the mystery of this dispensation of grace, and that's what he's going to kind of be heading toward here in verse 7. Let's just begin right there break into it at verse 7. He says, in speaking about Jesus Christ, who has predestined us unto the adoption of children, he mentions that in verse 5. That's not the first time you've been confronted with the issue of adoption. In fact, a believer, by the time he reads that in Ephesians 1, has been confronted with that issue, that doctrine, twice. He was confronted with it the first time in Romans chapter 8. Then he gets confronted again when the law becomes so attractive. You've got to understand that Jew or Gentile, the law, to a fallen human soul, spirit, common, that law is attractive. No matter if you're Jew or Gentile, the issue in a fallen human being to be able to perform under a system of performance, there's a challenge to it, there's a competitiveness to it, there's all the things that attract your fallen nature. The law, you're attracted, it's like a moth to a flame, is the fallen human nature to the law. And so Galatians comes along and underscores how that you've got to stay away from that thing. If you ever try to go back under that law, you're going to forfeit sonship to do it. That's why Abba Father is also an issue in the Galatian epistle. So it's not uncommon then to come up here into the Ephesian epistle and be reminded of having been predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 5 there, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And he says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In other words, he's underscoring the fact that everything that you and I are not because of this, but we are because of God's grace. Grace is what has made us what we are in Christ. Grace is the motivating factor for the church, for the member of the church, the body of Christ. The law is not a motivating factor at all. In fact, by law, the law is the knowledge of sin, where every mouth is stopped and shut under sin. And so grace becomes the great motivation of life and understanding the principles of that. So he comes along and he says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I want you to see that very clearly. According to the riches of his grace, when he hath abounded toward us, now here's what I'm after, in all wisdom and prudence. In all wisdom and prudence. And, well, let's go down to through verse 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, verse 10 takes up another subject. Actually, what I'm after there is sitting in verse 8. When it comes to the issue of a security measure for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, you've got to recognize that in verse 8, he has abounded toward us with all. And those little terms, pas, P-A-S, in the Greek, P-A-S, these little terms are almost like an airtight encompassing. It's almost like putting a perimeter around you that is all inclusive. There is nothing left undone. There's not one piece of the puzzle that's left out, which is exactly the mindset of most pastors and most theologians and most scholars, is that the Bible is a big jigsaw puzzle, and we have almost all the pieces. In fact, I got a jigsaw puzzle for Christmas one year. I really enjoy puzzles, and even to this day. And we worked that thing, and there's one piece missing. Out of the box, brand new sealed box, had one piece missing. I wanted to just go ballistic. That's not pos. Pos says there's nothing missing. Pos says this is all here. Whatever the context is speaking about, within that context, it's an all-inclusive matter. And therefore, when you come along and you have he has abounded toward us as members of the body of Christ, you and I, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So we have it all, is what I'm really trying to say. And notice in your class notes that through the revelation of that mystery of his will, when the dispensation of the grace of God and the mystery was revealed in its fullness, and in its fullness, you have 13 letters that declare and set forth the fullness of the mystery of Christ. There is nothing that God is holding back. He's put it all in there. There is nothing more that is kept secret about God's will. Once this dispensation of grace is brought in, the will of God is known and seen perfectly. You now know and see the reconciling of the earth and the resolution of the angelic conflict in light of that. You now know and see the resolution of all of the heavenly places back unto himself and resolving all of those and resolving that issue of the heavenly, the angelic conflict. All of those issues are now resolved, and that was done by bringing the full measure of the mystery of his will being revealed. And that's exactly what you have. There is nothing God's holding back and nothing more that's kept secret. That's something you can rely upon. In 13, those 13 little letters there, you've got it all. You've got exactly what you need. But there is more to this than meets the eye. And I don't really know how I can explain it very well without wandering off into a subject that I'm afraid I'd wind up confusing you more than I would. But let's do this one thing. You're going to hear me say this a whole lot, but what Paul presents there, when he talks about the abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence, you need to... Right now, I'm not going to deal with prudence. You need to really know what the shades and meaning of that term really indicate. But what I want you to see is we've been given all wisdom. All of the wisdom that has to do with this period of time, God has given to us. Hold your place here and come with me. Let me just give you one little exercise in giving you a flavor of not only understanding a little bit more of what Paul's driving at here, but it'll also maybe give you a little bit more of an appreciation of how to rightly and honestly handle the Word of God. Come back to that passage I mentioned earlier in the class. Come back to Proverbs chapter 1. By the way, I'm spending more time, or as much time, studying this particular doctrine that I haven't even taught you in preparation for it than I am, it's about 50-50. I'm spending half of my time studying and teaching you the current things that I'm teaching you. The bulk of what I'm doing and extracurricular work that I'm doing is in this particular field, so that when I get to it, it's not a breakthrough in any way. In fact, there's probably not a single person in this church that hasn't heard about sonship. You probably all heard it. In fact, that's going to help me. Most of you know what adoption is, but you understand it from the Greco-Roman aspect of how to be adopted. That's good. That'll help you. But that's not nearly scratching the surface as what it means to be a son in Christ. And we'll get to all of that. But as I said in the first six verses here, and I'm not going to go through all of this, I just want you to see something. As David, who out of, and this is something that parents need to start to realize. Your children are not, if you have more than one, if you have one, then this doesn't really apply, because you're either going to sink or swim with the one you got. But if you have more than one, they're not all going to respond the same to Bible doctrine. They're just not. That's not to say that they're not all going to be positive, but they're not all going to respond the same way. It would be great if they did. And if you've got 100% of them that do, then praise the Lord. I mean, then great. That's wonderful. But with David, none of his other brothers responded to his father's education the way he did. And when we finally go to teach this doctrine, which to me is the most fascinating doctrine I've ever studied, because for the first time in my life, the first time in my Christian life, there is an intimacy between me and my Heavenly Father. My Father has become my Father. And I'm getting to know what He's wanting to do. And when Jesse taught David, by the way, I believe with all the faults that Jesse had, and he had some glaring ones, in all the faults that Jesse had, when the Davidic covenant is mentioned, Jesse's in the mix of it. David is from the stem of Jesse. God recognized Jesse's ability to educate at least one of his sons properly, and he did with David. And David was the only one of those boys who was the man after God's own heart. And that issue is one of the most glanced over and shallowly dealt with issues that you can imagine. There's far more meaning in what that phrase means than that David was just interested in spiritual things. Then David comes along and has Solomon. And he's going to instruct Solomon in that same sonship education that he received. And there's a curriculum to it. There are exact, identifiable, and distinguishable levels to it. There is an educational structure and curriculum to it that doesn't have to be guessed at. That a man, a pastor, a commentator, or a writer has to sit down and try to figure out. If he would just let the words speak and follow the words on the page, the curriculum starts standing out like a sore thumb. And in this first six verses, there are three identifiable name issues or name tags that are given. Let's just look at the first verses here. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the... In verse 4, you're confronted with the first moniker, or the first name tag, young man, to give the young man knowledge and discretion. And by the way, every word that I've just said is incredibly weighty and important. But there's three things that follow a pattern throughout the book of Proverbs. And I've already said them. To know, verse 2, to receive, verse 3, and to give, verse 4. To know, to receive, to give. Proverbs will start following that pattern. To know, to receive, to give. And there's whole sections of Proverbs dedicated, as you go through it, in that order, to explain those that particular skeletal outline, and it fleshes it all out. Once it fleshes out the first level, then it fleshes out the second level, then it fleshes out the third level. But anyway, and by the way, those aren't the levels. I'm just telling you, that's the repetition that you start to get in sonship edification. But here's what I'm after, is that you understand, come on down, and let's get the second named moniker here. He says to give subtlety to the simple. First of all, simple in that particular... Every time that somebody comes along and says simple, don't assume that it means stupid. That's not what that means there. In the context of that particular passage, the word simple there is a good thing, not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In fact, that's really the biblical understanding of what a sophomore is all about. He's a simple person. Anyway, but another thing too, I didn't mean to spend all of this time on this thing, but there's so much juice here. If you go back in history and you just start to think about the way people are educated, our educational system today is based on the Greeks. But there's still three levels to it. Do you realize that? There's three levels to sonship edification, even in Greek culture, of which Greek and then through the Roman culture, we are beneficiaries of. And by the time, in the Greek's mind, by the time a young man reached the age of 22, he was to be fully educated. And we follow that exact same pattern. We put a young man or young lady into school, and we have high school, we have junior high, high school, and then university, three levels. And we follow the Greek pattern. By the time you get done with university, you should be, if you've gone all the way right through, you should be about 22 years old. That's not the way the Jews thought. The Jews broke it up in six-year increments. And to them, a man was fully educated by the time he was 30. In fact, there's two schools of thought on it, either by the time he was 30 or the time he was 33. And my personal thinking is that the latter is probably the one that they actually followed in the ancient Near East. And that would put Jesus Christ at 33 years of age crying Abba Father in the Garden of Eden as an exemplary, showing the, and demonstrating that highest dimension of what a son is and how a son is to handle and respond to his Heavenly Father. But here's what I'm after. Keep on coming down here. None of that's what I'm after. Then in verse 5, we get the next one, a wise man. Now you're in another level. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. But here's the third one in verse 5b. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And then he explains what he's going to do to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Now, a lot of that I can't get into right now. But what I'm after is that when you get to verse 5, you are actually within that third level of edification for a son called a wise man. There is even higher than that, a man of understanding, But the wise man is a moniker of one who has been fully educated in his sonship, knowing a child thinks about his father. That's all he does. He thinks about his dad. I did the same thing. I thought a lot about him. But I had no idea what he was thinking. I just thought about him. I thought about how big his hands were, especially when they hit my butt. I thought about the fact that my dad never sleeps. I don't know. I know he did because I could hear him from time to time. There's a whole section of shingles that were off the house there where he would sleep. But he slept so little. And the reason, I didn't know it at the time, but the reason was because he worked so much. And he did that so that we could have food and Tim and I would feel like that we were fairly wealthy. I never once in my childhood had one thought about money, not one time. And if my parents could, if that's the only thing that they could say, they've accomplished more than 90% of the parents I know. They never, ever drug any financial problem before their children. But all I did was think about him. And it wasn't until I grew that I suddenly started to think with him on things and think the way he thought about things. And that was because the difference between a child's education and a son's education is specialized training. A son is brought into specialized education. And when you see the word in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, you are at that point, instruction is not teaching. Teaching is taking elements you already know and telling you what to do with them. Instructions is giving you information you are not innately aware of. And you are given the ability to do something you've never done before. I can remember the first time he ever allowed me to use his drill press. To this day, I can remember it. It was hands off. I couldn't touch it. And the reason is because if I did, I'd wind up either drilling my own hand through, and he didn't have the time or the money to take me to the hospital. In our hospital, we rent a vet out of one end of it and people out of the other. But after I grew and I started to learn to appreciate things and how to shut something off and how to unplug something and plug it in and how to make sure I didn't have too much plugged in to blow fuses out, all of these things, that took special education to where he could then walk out of the garage or walk out of the shop, leave me there and know that I wasn't going to destroy anything and that I was going to actually be productive and do it the way he did it. That's what your Heavenly Father wants to do to you. That isn't systematic theology. That's sonship. But here's what I'm after. Gosh, I don't know if you... This hour has gone real quick. But what I'm after is that when you get to this level, and I haven't even explained the levels, of the wise man, all right, leave there, come over to 1 Corinthians. Let's come back to Ephesians, but let's stop at 1 Corinthians on our way. I didn't think I was going to do all this, by the way, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Stop off at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a great exercise, though, for us to be able to appreciate some things about how the Bible's put together and the sense and sequence that it has, and that the Apostle Paul was aware of it. And maybe these terms won't just fly by you when you read your Bible, but you'll actually stop to say, aha. Even though I may not know what it means, I know that that's significant. I can't wait till Mark teaches on it, but that's a sonship issue. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians had gone through, even though they had not received the letter to the Romans, but they had been educated in Romans doctrine. And I know that because I know the context that the book of Romans or the book of 1 Corinthians is sitting in. And 1 Corinthians is what a believer who's being educated would be confronted with this information of how to now go out and begin to... By the way, do you know that in the book of Romans, you're not even confronted with the policy of evil until the last chapter? That's a fascinating issue. It's almost like the policy of evil has to have hands off. until you get educated into sonship, and then he's going to go after you. Now it's going to be mano a mano. Now it's going to be worth something. Now it's going to demonstrate. If I can take a young believer who's been educated in sonship, and I can just slam him down, and I can cause him fear, and I can cause him embarrassment, and I can cause him to pull up short and not fulfill the things that his father wants him to do, I beat him. Now you can see right now that he's beat 90% of all believers because they're not even aware of how this doctrine works. But the Corinthians, when they saw what Paul was going through in 1 Corinthians, they said, well, we want all that sonship thing you talk about. We want all that has for us, but we don't want all of the consequences of it. And the consequences is to begin to fulfill the sufferings of Christ. And in their culture, they had a culture that was dictated by the policy of the prevailing public opinion at the time. And they were actually, of all things, they were taking each other to court. And they were actually going and suing one another and having trials against one another in the face of all of those in their community over issues that were so superfluous that it was so unbelievable. Paul says what he does in verse 1 of chapter 6. Look what he says. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Get the idea Paul's upset here? He is. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. And he goes on and talks about this. What I'm after, though, is what he says down here in verse 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Where have I heard that term before? Wise man. No, it's not just a random happenstance. Paul knew exactly what he was saying there. He's saying, isn't there anybody in that third phase of level of sonship edification among you? There should be. I've taught you the doctrine. You should be able to have at least one wise man among you. That doesn't mean a wise guy that's, you know, like on The Sopranos or something. But that means that's a highly technical, defined term. That's not the first time that term's been confronted. That was confronted all the way back there in Proverbs. Don't let these things go by you. All I'm after is that you see that. Now come back to that Ephesian passage. When he says in verse 8 again, he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Paul understands what it means in the context of talking about wisdom and prudence that we have in the completion of the canon of Scripture that he is writing. We have that information that is designed to take you to that wise man status. And even that man of understanding, all of those things are there. And he uses terminology here that just reeks in the completeness of that issue. He talks about that it's abounded toward us. There's nothing left. He's not. When something abounds towards you, it's all that, all the energy is going towards you. There's nothing held back. That's what he's talking about. So in connection with all of that, you have all of the wisdom and prudence God wants you to have in your class notes. You have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that God wants you to have. You don't have to wait for somebody to come along and uncover some lost information or lost books that you're supposed to have or make some new discovery, which is one of the most bogus things I've ever heard. But somehow we had it, but it got lost, it got misplaced, wrong. No, you got it all, and you've got it in your Bible. So in your class notes, you do not need to have some prophet tell you anything. You don't have to have any self-proclaimed prophet. In fact, there is no self-proclaimed prophet who could ever add one single letter of one single word to benefit your understanding. A guy like we heard at the beginning of class cannot add anything Anybody who comes along and tells you they have a word of knowledge or they have a word from God and they go anywhere but this book to show you that are not adding anything. That's why the people who listen to those same people who think that they come there don't need their Bible exactly because they're going to get a word from the apostle or a word from the prophetess or something like this, and then they sit there and they listen to this junk being bilged out upon them and pay for it, and then they go away with nothing added. There's not one man who's ever added one iota to the edification of any saint outside of the words on the page of the Bible, period. It's those words that are effectual. It's those words that are alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not his opinions or his being beamed in, the words beamed into his brain or something like that. Those add nothing. It's these words, and specifically for us, it's the words of Romans through Philemon that bring the fullness of your Christian life to bear upon the adversary and upon the impact that it's supposed to have. And these guys and gals, girls, are false prophets and phonies at best, and they are insane at worst. And I mean that. I wrote that. But I take that from the way that particular group of people function. I know they function off of some passages in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. I know wherewith they function. And they are either false prophets under the policy of evil and the mover and shaker of what they do and what you see and what you hear is the adversary himself. Or, and that's at best. Or they are totally insane at worst. And you do not have to be a prophet today. But you do have to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's not very many people willing to be a workman. There's a lot of people willing to be a prophet. But there's very few men or women who are willing to be workmen. Well, anyway, that Colossians and this passage, all of this is talking about that completeness issue. And I'll just finish with this. On the basis of this, there's not a single writing of any of the church fathers that is to be considered the Word of God. Those things like the epistles of Clement. You know, I didn't say Clampett, Jed Clampett, but Clement. He was an Alexandrian too. On the basis of this, the Book of Mormon, along with all of their other books, you can throw them out. Those are all spurious writings that try to insert themselves into this particular group, where Paul has already made it very clear in the Colossian passage and in this passage that he has abounded to us all wisdom and prudence. Now, how can you, in light of having abounded all wisdom to us, come along and say that Joseph Smith could add anything? He can't add anything but confusion. On the basis of this, you can throw out the edicts and bulls of the Pope. And by the way, on the basis of this, you can throw the Quran out too. We don't have time if you want to be here a couple more hours. But I'll tell you, you know who Saddam Hussein, what he considers himself? What ethnicity he considers himself? An Assyrian. He has said so. He considers himself an Assyrian. I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. I don't think he is. But the jockeying of positions that's going on in the Middle East right now is very interesting. And I don't want to say that I'm going to start setting dates or anything. I'm just saying it's very interesting. Even the Palestinians. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Palestinians have a legitimate land. Did you know that? They have a legitimate land. There's not one square inch of it in Israel, but they have a legitimate land. You know where that land is now? It's in Jordan, Saudi Arabia. And pay attention in your Bible. Do you know that, this has been a weird class, but do you know that if you go back to Genesis and you find that original account where God starts telling before they cross into the promised land, And he gives Joshua the rundown of the people that are in there, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, all that. Go back there and count them sometime. You know how many there are? There's 10. And though the names will change, just like we don't think of the Persians anymore as Persians, they think of themselves as the Iranians. Though the names change, those are the exact peoples that you will see occur in that 83rd Psalm. Those are the same 10 confederate nations that the first Assyrian gathered together in a confederacy out here in the first installment. And this is going to parallel what happens out here in this installment. In fact, if my understanding of it's right, when the Antichrist comes back into the land from Assyria, he's going to follow the exact same pattern that the Assyrian followed when he came in here to bring them out. And guess what plays one of the most important roles in all of that? Islam. If you understand what Islam says about Jacob and Isaac, and it is one of the most masterful strokes of the adversary to be able to wrest the land rights away from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and give them to Ishmael. Anyway, it's all in the Bible. All right, so much for scattering everything hither and yon tonight. Tomorrow night, no dog and pony show. We'll just get right down to brass tacks and jump into this Second Thessalonian passage, because I want to be done with this section of it by Thursday. I want to be done with this section, and that way clear the deck so that next week I can start right in on Tuesday next of looking at the preservation issue. So I think I'll constrain myself, come hither or whatever, to being done with this on Thursday night. But it's a lot of fun. You can have fun with all that on your own. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up next tomorrow night right here in 2 Thessalonians. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this evening. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that they would most importantly present us with and come to rest upon us with the awesome power of your word, with the way that it is perfectly put together. The machinations of it are beyond description of how it just makes us stand in wonderment of how perfectly preserved it really is. We ask again that these things will impact us in a way that will make us appreciate and understand the completeness of the scripture which we have. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.